to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In other words, judging, Ben, you need to be able to discern what is of God is one, what is not of God. I visited Corbis and them this week, which I really enjoyed, and they spoke on accountability. And one of the things that came up over and over is judge. And the reason I'm doing it this way is to see that this is, when we look at Scripture, we really need to allow Scripture to imprint on us, like a printing press. So we're just a blank piece of paper. So we explore and see, what is this trying to say? So even something like judgment, the world wants to tell us that, you know, being judgmental is this terrible thing. And in one sense, it is, when it's done according to the way the world does it. But when Scripture talks about, you know, who are we to judge those in the world on the outside, but we judge those on the inside. It's talking about we need to discern. We need to be able to identify that which is of God and which is not of God. Okay, and that's kind of the theme I've been trying to work through with this chapter is what is Scripture trying to say to us? Let's get to the truth behind it. And I'm just quickly going to change these batteries because like a year's about to die. So while he comes down, I'm going to carry on. Okay, so just some background, a quick refresh. Most of you guys were here for that, and those who weren't here, I'll eventually have it online, and you can download the whole series. You can a box set. I'll give you a special price for the box set on Blu-ray. Okay. So first and foremost, just a couple of pictures. I got this specifically for Vivo because I know she likes the history stuff. So there we go. I got some pictures for you, Vivo. Okay, so as you can see, the projector has got a bit of a skin rash, so just it's spreading a bit. I'll ask you doctors afterwards to help me figure that out. But on the left, you can see Corinth is the furthest point on the left there. So this is Corinth, the church in Corinth. As I said last time, the wording he uses clearly identifies this as being a separate church on its own, as being part of the universal church, but clearly has its own identity. Okay? Hence, there's some stuff that he writes in his letter to the Corinthian church that he doesn't have in the Ephesian church. It overlaps, but there's a specific gathering point, a specific congregation that gets together there. So you can see on the left, so that's on his second missionary journey. It's interesting when you look at how it just kept getting further and further. So he had three missionary journeys. His first one, obviously, he only got as far as about, you see where Ephesus is? He literally got there. So he went through, what's that little island over there? I can't remember now. Cyprus, there we go. Cyprus, literally went through Cyprus, up to Ephesus, did a little bit of a U-turn because there was so much persecution, and then came back down and went back to Antioch. Okay, second missionary journey, you can see how much further he went. Okay, so anyway, he ended up on his third missionary journey, as I said last time, in Ephesus, and then he heard this news about what's going on in Corinth. Okay, while he was there for about 3 years, and towards the end of the third year, or the second half of the third year, he heard this news, and that's when he wrote this letter to the Corinthian church. And most commentators, and if you look at the wording in chapter 5 also, you'll see this is probably not his first letter to the Corinthian church. Okay, so this is probably, it's not 1 Corinthians, it's probably 2 Corinthians, if you really want to get technical. But anyway, we have it because God inspired it, and he wants us to learn from it. So we're going to take some lessons from it. Okay, so as you can see where it is, it was a center point for commerce, so in other words, wealth. There was obviously a strong culture being in Greece, being a Roman colony, very strong culture that came in, and religious-wise, because of the Greek and Roman influence, it was the church was characterized by this mix and match between all these cultures, but specifically very strong culture. So what you get from this is with the commerce, you get a lot of striving for wealth, status, the Roman influence, status and wealth, power was a big thing. Okay, I hope someone timed him. Each week we're going to check how fast he goes. It's like the Grand Prix, like I said last week. But anyway, so with these four things, because of where we're situated, because of the commerce, obviously those things were very prevalent. You know, the culture of the people was just kind of the rat race. So I am somebody based on my wealth. My status is based on, you know, very important to me, based on wealth I have, based on the influence I have, power, you know, that Roman sort of influence came in also. But with that also in the cultural aspect, despite the fact that it wasn't necessarily like Athens, which was like a university town, very much, you know, like Stellenbosch or one of those places, it was still had a big emphasis on wisdom. You know, the Greek influence. The Greeks were big on the wisdom and big on the knowledge and all those things, you know, looking at the stars, all that. So that culture was still prevalent. This wisdom, you know, seeking after wisdom and who's the smartest guy, who's got the biggest brain, you know, that sort of thing. And then religion. Now, obviously, with all these different cultures there, at that stage, there was something like, that's when the world was supposed to end, 12. There were 12 temples in Corinth. Okay, so I've got a couple of pictures. You can go on. Okay, so that's the Temple of Apollo, which is very nice. This is the excavation site, which is there currently in Corinth. Okay, so this is the Temple of Apollo, one of the big temples. There are about 7 pillars there, I think, left. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. You know, the other one's behind the tree. There were originally 38. So you can imagine the size of this thing, 38 columns. Okay, so Temple of Apollo, obviously where they did sacrifices, all those sort of things. You can go to the next one. So this is where they believe the Temple of Aphrodite was, which is one of the main ones. And probably because of the way they worshipped there. So they would bring sacrifices and they would have the temple prostitutes there. Okay, so like I mentioned last time, while the men would come up, they would do their worship duty for the men. Okay, so obviously not very nice, but that just gives you a background of the influences that were on this church. Okay, and as you can see, scripture often talks about the high places. Okay, the Temple of Aphrodite was on the highest point in Corinth. So really established kind of a spiritual stronghold over that place. And so now Paul coming to bring the gospel in, this church starting was still heavily under the influence of this religious mentality and this spiritual stronghold. Okay, so Temple of Aphrodite. Okay, and then I think there's more. Yes, obviously. And then with that also, so this is the meat market, as they call it. So later on in 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about, you know what, you can eat meat offered to idols. Okay, there you're free. You know, there's everything is lawful, but not everything is edifying. But then he says, just caution though, do not eat it if you know it's going to be a stumbling block for your brother. So in other words, if someone sees you and they are trapped in this pagan religion, do not give them license to carry on in their ways and to be stuck there. Okay, so just be cautious of that. It doesn't mean you're bound by the law, that you can't, you know, enjoy it, but just be cautious of it. Okay, so for that reason, I would actually encourage you to rather abstain from it. So the meat market, how it would work is they would have their sacrifices at the temple. They'd go to the Temple of Aphrodite or the Temple of Apollos, and there's another one, some healing temple, and a whole lot of others. After they made their sacrifices, they would sell that meat in the meat market. So you would literally be eating the meat that was offered to idols. Okay, we know scriptures followed from the Old Testament that God frowns on that. Okay, so again, it adds to, can you imagine how many of the congregation members, how many of the people in the Corinthians church were still eating this and still going on, and it was still kind of one foot in both worlds, still kind of there with their pagan ancestry, you know, and where they kind of grew up in, still stuck there, but then still wanting to be right by Christ. Okay, so he's like, you know what, I don't want to tell you not to do that based on the law. I want you to understand, you know what, Christ's blood has set you free from all of that. So we don't have to be fair. You know, he's made it holy. It's okay. But because of that, because of some of those brothers who've got one foot there and one foot here, I would encourage you rather to just abstain from it. You know, when you leave town, when you go to another place and no one knows you, then obviously, then you can go for it, you know, pig out. But when you're there and you know people are watching you and you know it could be a stumbling block, just rather abstain from it. Okay, so that's some of the influence, and because of that, the immorality. And Paul deals with it in this letter, the immorality. You know, where he talks about this man that they haven't kind of excommunicated from the church. They're tolerating him, even though he's doing stuff that even the pagans wouldn't do. In other words, sleeping with his father's wife, sleeping with his mother. You know, so that immorality from all these other pagan influences was even in the church at that stage. So, and Paul had to deal with that. Okay, Paul had to deal with that, and in a way that probably wouldn't be tolerated here via letter. You know, you're going to need to excommunicate this guy. Okay, why don't you come tell that to my face, Paul? No, you had to do a letter. You know, and nowadays, just that doesn't fly. because we want to argue, we want to back and forth. But he was like, no, this is sufficient. Because, as I said verse 1 and verse 2, this is sufficient for you because I'm not speaking as Paul. I'm speaking as someone who is called as an apostle by the will of God. Just as much as you are called to be a saint, I'm called to be an apostle by the will of God. So with that authority, I'm writing you this letter. You can choose not to hear it. You can choose not to heed it. But at the end of the day, it doesn't hurt my feelings if you don't listen to it. Okay, so that was just a little bit of background. And then there's one more photo, I think. Okay, and this is now the remains of the synagogue that they had in Corinth in that time. And what's interesting is the Christians used to meet in that up till around about the time when Paul wrote his second letter. Okay, so the Christians used to meet in that, and then the local Jewish council kicked them out. Okay, so when you understand that, when he says you're the temple of God, okay, talking to the brethren, in other words, the whole group, he is almost encouraging them, because you can imagine some of them now feel that they're not a church anymore. Because in the back of their mind, you're only a Jew if you're in the temple. Remember, it was a big thing, just like even now with Muslims. To be kicked out of the synagogue was a big thing. You're losing your identity. So he's almost encouraging them. I know we use that scripture often, and there's maybe with enough backing from other scripture, you can use it as a personal thing. But when he's talking to them and he's writing this letter, say, you're the temple of God, he's actually encouraging them to not get despondent because they've now been kicked out of the temple, which they've grown up in and they're used to worshiping in. You're still, even if you meet in a tree, not in a tree, under a tree, you're still the temple of God. You together are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God is among you and with you and in you. And commentators that also mentioned that they probably just met in someone's house afterwards. Some guy, I can't remember his name, very big house. And he was more just encouraging them. Don't get despondent now because you've been kicked out of your meeting place that you've grown accustomed to. Where you gather together in unity, and that's why he's fighting for unity, you're still the temple of God. You're still the church of Jesus Christ. Okay, and then I ended last week with verse 17. Where he says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. And I emphasized last week that he wasn't saying that baptism is not important, that he shouldn't do it. He was more speaking almost holistically, that first and foremost, it's the gospel. Baptism means nothing without the gospel. Every ritual, all those things that we could do on the outside, the symbolic acts we do, mean nothing without the gospel. So his focus ultimately is to make sure you're aware of the gospel and all those things that flow, all the sacraments that flow from it, that Christ has said we should do, ultimately it starts with Christ. He said, go into all the nations, baptizing, making disciples, all those sort of things. So without him, there is no commission. And obviously, Paul obviously addressed it in that way, not obviously, but more than likely addressed it in that way because baptism was also being used as kind of a divisive tool. You know, well, Apollos baptized me, so my allegiance is to Apollos. Cephas baptized me, so my allegiance is to... So he's just like, look, let's just get that out of the way for a second. First and foremost, there's one God. Christ is not confused. He didn't send those people to you to confuse you. Okay, so let's just get our parameters straight. You're first and foremost a child of God because of your response to the gospel, which is Christ dying on the cross. Okay, from that, there were people laboring among you that were performing these other rites and rituals as like baptism, like taking communion together. Communion in of itself has no power. But in the context of the empty cross and the blood shed on it, there's tremendous power. But let's not lose focus. Let's not stray away from the context of this. And this is where we get to tonight's message, starting at verse 18. Okay, and he flows from that, and you can read with me up there or in your Bibles. He flows from that, and he starts off with, okay, so verse before, he says that the cross, eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning. I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Father, I just want to thank you for your word that's living and alive. Thank you that, Lord, we can serve a God that is actively involved in our lives. That Holy Spirit, you are working with us, you're working in us, you're working beside us, and you are bringing to light all those things that pertain to life and godliness, Lord. That you've come to reveal all truth to us, Lord, and we look for that truth tonight, Lord, in Jesus' name. May, yeah, Lord, may every word that I speak be from your heart, and the words that are not from you, Lord, may just fall to the ground as chaff, Lord. And bless your name, Lord Jesus, and Holy Spirit, just have your way this evening. Amen. Okay, so like I started most of these messages, first thing you need to do, the comparison between foolishness and wisdom, or not comparison, but just those two being played off against each other. So before you can go further, you need to obviously just address that you have it clear in your mind what he's referring to. I think the biggest misinterpretation of what God is trying to say, or misuse of the word, comes when we rush too quickly to utilize the scripture for our circumstances. But if we had to ask the question, there's no depth to the understanding. Okay, what does this actually mean? Just a word. The difference between a correct interpretation and a wrong interpretation, or misuse of the word, could come as small as just one word that's misunderstood or not put into context. And sometimes it's as easy as just going to the dictionary, which I did. Okay, so two words here that is obviously going to be the center point of most of what he says here is the playoff between foolishness and wisdom. Understanding that the wisdom is a big part of the culture there, being in the Greek influence and obviously the Roman status, culture, this is obviously a big point that he addresses. It's a good chance also because his wisdom and his, as you see later on, maybe came into question. In chapter 4, he says, you're judging me. Who are you to judge me? So this could have been one of those things that came against him, that he's not being very wise, or he's saying things that doesn't make sense. So first and foremost, foolishness, okay? So it's resulting from a showing or lack of sense. Okay. So in other words, someone who lacks understanding or doing something without forethought. In other words, putting what you're doing into the context of where this is going to end up. Okay, so you do stuff. For example, children are foolish. Like Mia, jumping off the step, you're not realizing she could break a leg. She didn't think about, the forethought of what could happen wasn't in her mind. She doesn't have, as we would say, common sense. So she is a bit foolish in that sense. Yes, we know she's a child, but there's many adults who do the same thing, and it's a bit foolish. Okay, just to put it into context. Okay, so those accusations coming Paul's way and coming the gospel's way are saying that what you're saying doesn't make sense. There's no logical explanation for what you're saying. You know, all the philosophers and so on in Greece at that stage, for them, in the context of what they see there around them and how they view things and how in viewing everything, they see themselves as the center of it. So now, when you do that, everything is put in context of how it makes me feel or how can I make sense of it? Okay, and we know there's so much that happens in the world and in the universe that we cannot make sense of. The moment you try to do that, okay, what Paul is now bringing, that you know what, you can't make sense of it outside of Jesus Christ. That's foolishness. Because they cannot grasp it. It doesn't make sense. There's no, Paul, you haven't thought through this properly. What you're saying cannot be possible because we do not see evidence of it around you. Second point is wisdom. Okay, knowledge of what is true or right coupled with just judgment as to action. I love the word wisdom. When you understand the depth of it, wisdom is not just saying nice things that sound clever. It's about more than just being clever or being smart. Okay, what I've got here, and this, you know, in thinking about this, is my own definition. Maybe someone else has copied me somewhere along the line in years past, but this is what I see wisdom as. When you look at that definition, is wisdom is knowledge plus understanding plus application. Okay, you can have knowledge but lack wisdom. How can I say that? Knowledge doesn't mean you're going to have correct action. According, knowing what you should do and not doing it is not wise. Knowing what the outcome will be, knowing what you should do and doing it is wisdom. Okay, knowledge, so knowing something, understanding that, and then applying it is wisdom. When it comes to those two, understanding and application, for me, they're very kind of closely related. For example, you could have the knowledge of something, of what it is and what it takes to get something done. Applying it might precede understanding. And I'll get to that later. Because very often that's what the gospel asks of us. You might not have understood what it meant when you responded to that salvation call right in the beginning. But once you responded and your eyes opened, you went back to the word, it's kind of like, how could I not read this before? All of a sudden, an understanding comes also. Okay, so knowledge, applying that knowledge, even prior to fully understanding why you should do it, will ultimately lead to understanding. But it doesn't always go the other way around. Knowledge and understanding without application does not necessarily lead to wisdom. Wisdom is more than just knowing the right things and sounding clever. Wow, how can I say that? When you look, wisdom is very often tied closely to what? Experience. We often will say, you know what, we shouldn't put all our grandparents in old age homes because there's a wealth of wisdom there. Based on what? Wisdom in areas they maybe didn't even study, or maybe some of them didn't even go to varsity, but we will still say they've got wisdom. Why? Because they've experienced things. Okay, the application was there, and with that application, they understood that there is a consequence to certain types of actions, which has given them understanding of how to approach certain things. Okay, so knowledge plus understanding plus application. Most importantly, you cannot have wisdom if you don't have application somewhere. Okay, so now going back to the script, just a couple of points I want to highlight. That for me just kind of helps to put some of this in perspective. You might see other things in it when you read it, but these are the things that I saw in it and I felt I want to touch on this evening. And immediately you see Paul after his initial, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is a power of God. Okay, immediately after that, verse 20. He says, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Okay, so immediately he kind of sets the standard from which he wants to work from. So in other words, he's addressing the scribe. Okay, so he's starting at the pinnacle of what the people he's addressing might see as being wisdom. Why is that? Because the scribe at that stage is not just someone who takes minutes at a meeting. Okay, you can more look at them in legal terms. They're the guy you go to when you don't know what this law says. Okay, do we have a law that, and they know it back to front. They know all the laws, they know all the scriptures. So they were highly revered as people of immense knowledge and understanding and therefore wisdom. Okay, they were the people that would teach ultimately. The Pharisees and, for example, the Sanhedrin would have scribes in their midst. They weren't necessarily priests, but they would be the ones that the priests went to when they weren't sure about whether or not they're breaking a law. Okay, and because of that, obviously, during Paul's time, they became the teachers also because they just knew everything from a law point of view. And what many of the commentators say, the challenge with that is also, and I think why Paul is so, putting them up there first, and then from there showing how God, even in comparison to these people who are being revered so much, God's wisdom is so much more. And these actually seems like foolishness. You know, many of them obviously also got, because of this culture of status and authority and power and in wealth, you can imagine many of them getting influenced by all these pagan religions. Why? Because if you say the right thing by them, okay, you're going to have more of those people wanting to listen to you, more of those people wanting to give offerings in your direction. Okay? We see it nowadays. We see it all over the place. You know, pastors across the board just watering down enough because they don't want to offend certain people, because those people maybe have influenced the community, or they have something that they would really like to partake of, whether it be wealth or whatever it might be. Okay, so you can imagine now these scribes are kind of in that same position. I'm not saying all of them did it, but that temptation was there the whole time because of that hunger for authority and power and people listening to them. Okay, so he sits at and he says, "Where's the scribe? Okay, where are these people who would seek to argue with me, who are trying to twist your ears and try to pull you to the side? Where are they? If they're so great, how could they not have seen God by now? If their wisdom was so immense, how could they not have discerned God's life around them?" And obviously in the back of Paul's mind, if you know Paul's theology, Romans 2, he says, you know what? No one's without excuse. No one has an excuse because God's attributes are evident everywhere. So in the back of Paul's mind, that's what he has there. He's like, if they were so wise, how could they not see God? How could they not see Jesus for who he is? Okay, where's that wisdom now? And that's where he starts off, to set himself up for the rest of the address and just bringing this playoff between wisdom and foolishness, because they were quick to call him foolish, bringing the gospel. And he responds just by saying, look, if I'm so foolish, okay, why is it they could not see God? Why is it that they could not respond to the gospel as you have? Remember, he's speaking to people who've responded, who've tasted and seen, who've encountered God. So it's not just random people out there who don't have the Spirit of God. It's people who do. We've got the gifts of the Holy Spirit who are exercising all of them. So he knows that the Holy Spirit is making it clear to them. Okay, so 1 Corinthians 3:18 to 21, he addresses it briefly again. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of the world is folly with God, it's foolishness. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Almost kind of another jab back at just kind of when he set this pinnacle, he's just going back to it again and saying, look, God catches them in their craftiness, trying to use all this eloquent wisdom and speech to entrap people. Okay, God sees it. He sees through it. And through your response, their craftiness is already being revealed. Their craftiness and the failure of it is already being revealed. Okay, that God makes it look futile. Why futile? Because the more you scrap to gain your own sort of knowledge, to give you peace and to give you kind of this higher view of things, the more you see you just cannot attain it. It's futile. Working and working, but you just cannot get to that top point that you think you need to get to, the top of that hill. You just cannot get there. It's futile. Because where God is, we cannot get there in our own strength. Okay, and the second point is the foolish preaching. See in verse 21 to 23, let me just get back to that point. Verse 21 to 23, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. So he's like, okay, look, they're saying all these amazing things, and I know in their ears and in their eyes, or what they're probably saying to you is what we are busy preaching and what we're sharing is foolishness. What we're saying doesn't make sense in the grand scheme of things. How can it be possible? And the frame of reference for the Jews at that stage is Jesus was never meant to die on the cross. He was meant to overthrow the Romans. So in their mind is, in the context of what they know, what they've been told to believe and grown up with, what he's saying is absolute foolishness. It does not fit into their scheme of things. But he doesn't try to justify it out the gate. He just sets the tone for later on. He says, you know what? All we came to preach was Christ crucified. Might seem foolish to them, but I'm confident in it. I'm going to explain to you why I'm confident in it. Because in Christ crucified, there's so much more than anyone could explain. Any wise word could never put in context that which is eternal. The work that was done, that was planned before the beginning of time. So they think it's foolishness, and in their eyes, in their ears, it might be. But we know, and I know, that Christ crucified is all you need to know. And that's all I've come to preach. And in that, you know what? For some of them, it is going to be a stumbling block. It's going to be something that they cannot get past. They cannot break through. They cannot understand how this fits into God's plan for them as a nation. We know that. It's a stumbling block. And for the Greeks, whose big goal in life is to attain wisdom and to lift up all these people with all this wisdom. You know, the Gentiles, as he says. Okay, for them it's foolishness. Because by the might of their hand, they've achieved so much. Observed the stars, done all these things, the Romans. All they've achieved, I mean, it was a Roman colony. So for them to think that your victorious king is someone who died on a cross, I mean, that's foolishness. How does that even make sense? If that is your frame of reference, if that is your mindset, that doesn't make sense. But he says, that's enough. And that's all I came to preach, is Christ crucified. 1 Corinthians 2, 4, 6, and 7, he touches on it again, and those are the chapters where he kind of expands on it more, and he says, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And then from verse 6 again, yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age, who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages of our glory. Okay, so again, he's just touching on, you know what, the people of this age, those who deem themselves to be wise, to them it is foolishness. They cannot grasp it, they cannot understand it, but to the mature, okay, again, to the mature. So he's kind of, again, almost urging them to become mature. Because now obviously there's some grumblers and you know what, they in some aspects they're still immature because they're not seeing the fullness of what Christ came to do for them. And they're ultimately the unity, as he touched on division, the unity that he came to do. So he's almost, by making this statement, if I heard him say this and I was one of the grumblers, I'd be like, okay, true. I've been dwelling in this kind of infant phase. I need to mature. Because I want to understand more. My heart is sincere in reaching out to God. And I can hear myself now and all the things I've been saying. It's actually still infantile. And him talking about maturity and for me to understand and understand his wisdom is in a place of maturity. I want to get there. Okay, so Paul, so I'm listening. How do I get to this place of maturity? Because that's where I want to be. That's where I want to grow. Okay, despite the fact that rulers of this age think it's foolishness, I want to be there where I can understand it because I've tasted. As I said earlier, I've encountered this living God. Okay, and he says, this which we give is a secret wisdom. In other places, see it, even the angels long to look into this mystery. And Paul says, this mystery is what we speak. This is the wisdom that we speak, is this mystery of God. This mystery that makes no sense, his grace. That says, don't bring any more sacrifices to the altar. I've sent the sacrifice, and for the rest, you can just receive as my love flows from that altar. Doesn't make sense. Doesn't make sense for the Jew and even for the Gentile. Remember Aphrodite, Apollo, they also used to. The culture of those days, making sacrifices is par for the course. That's how you do it. There's blood required, as Jesus' blood was required. Okay, so it is foolishness. And then he goes on and he says, Christ is the sign. Christ is the sign and the power of God. So everybody's looking for a sign. He says the Jews are looking for a sign, okay, and the Gentiles are looking for wisdom. They're looking for authority. They're looking for power. And he says, but Christ is the sign. Matthew 12, Jesus himself says, you know what? An adulterous generation, an evil and adulterous generation looks for a sign. The only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah. In other words, 3 days in the belly of the fish and then coming out, bringing the message of hope and life to Nineveh. Okay, that's the only sign you're going to get, is ultimately me dying, being in the tomb for 3 days, and then coming out and the message of life coming with me. Okay, that's the only sign you're going to get. In the power of God, Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believed. So again, he says, you know what? They're looking for signs. They're looking for all these things, but in Christ is all of that. Christ is the fullness of everything they are searching for, everything they are fighting for, everything they are condemning me about. Despite their condemnation, despite the judgment, I will still declare that ultimately everything they are looking for is in Christ and Christ alone. And that's the message I preach, and that's the message I've brought to you. And the last 2 points that I want to touch on, and then he goes on in verse 26 to 28, and he just uses an example almost of everything he's saying. kind of using them as the example. He says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. So that no human being may boast in the presence of God." So he goes, you get some clues, obviously, to the people he's talking to. Okay, obviously, there were some noble people there, and there were people of influence there. Otherwise, some of these issues wouldn't be there. Him being challenged in his position of authority wouldn't have been necessarily challenged if there weren't these people that he's talking about. But clearly, most of them were people who were hungry and thirsty and looking for something more, who possibly moved to Corinth, you know, like a gold rush. Everybody moving there because they're like, no, the city's being built up. It's a Roman colony, and there's lots of money to be made there. People coming there possibly with nothing, thinking they're going to start a new life. But what they got instead was a new life in Christ. So he's saying, consider your own calling. You know, they're talking about what is wisdom, and is it wisdom on God's part to choose you? You've got no influence here. You came here with nothing. You've got no authority. Okay, think about it. You know this God. You've responded to him. He's being accused of a lot of things. But think of your own calling. Is it not testimony to the fact that God could use anybody? Could give anybody influence? Could give anybody authority? Look at the gifts that you have right now. The gifts of knowledge, the gifts, you know, of wisdom, all these sort of things. Look at what you have from him. And is it not testimony to everything that they are accusing you of? Everything that they are saying, your response should be, so what? I might be foolish in your eyes, but God still chose me. God still called me. God still set me apart, and he still gave me everything that pertains to life and godliness. And he gave me a zeal and a hope that tomorrow I will be in paradise with him. Today I will be there with him. If I get run over, if you take my life, that's where I'll be. Why did he do this? Why would he do that? It's to step away from that place of pride. What does the word say? He resists the proud. He resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He says, those of you willing to bow your knee and say, look, Lord, I'm faced with my humanity. I'm faced with my weakness. I've attained so much, but in the light of your glory, it seems like nothing. And I recognize that, Lord. And in that place, it's where God says, look, that's all I wanted. Come back, my son, out of your prodigal living, and I've still got more than enough inheritance left for you. All I wanted is for you to come back with that heart so that you could look at me and see me as the Father who gives good gifts. That you could see me as the one who sacrificed it all to say that, you know what? I'm sacrificing it so that you can have life, so that you could be a child of God and you can walk free and no longer be a slave to your desires that are ultimately pulling you further away from true life and keeping you bound and just endless cycles of self-fulfillment. Looking at people around you and comparing yourself to them, but the moment you think you've attained something, like your neighbor, a new neighbor moves in and he's got more, then the step gets even higher. Attain what he has, and next thing you know, there's someone stronger, there's someone wealthier, there's someone wiser, there's someone prettier, there's someone who just has more than what you have. There's always someone stronger, there's always someone wealthier, there's always someone wiser. Always. And he's saying, but God chose you despite all that. He chose you because of that, so that he could put to shame all these guys who think they have everything. Put them to shame. So they, in that place of shame, I believe what they are faced with is their own humanity. Trying to build themselves up like gods and say, I've attained something. What they ultimately are faced with, their own humanity. All that I've earned, all that I've worked for, I don't have even an ounce of the peace and joy that this person has. And why is that? Maybe I need to work harder. A couple of years later, I still don't have it. Why don't I have it? All of my workings, all of my graft and all of my status, I'm still faced with the fact that I do not have what I was hoping I'd have. I thought money would give me peace. I thought money would give me joy. I thought status would give me that. But the more I look at And Priscilla, the more I look at Viva, the more I look at Billy, see, I still don't have what they have. I haven't made it into the promised land. Joshua, all of those guys. In Hebrews it says, you know what? They never actually got into God's rest. They got into the promised land to a degree, but they never got into the promised land. The land that was filled with rest. Despite their labor, despite their work, they just never attained it. Paul's saying, but God has chosen you for that very reason, so that they too will ultimately be confronted with their own humanity, their own need for someone greater than them themselves. And then ultimately he ends with, and I'm going to end with this, he says Christ is ultimately our wisdom. He is our wisdom, he's our righteousness, he's our sanctification, he's our redemption. So if you're seeking for wisdom, look at Christ. If you're looking for righteousness, and he's probably touching on Jeremiah also, where Jeremiah, in addressing and bringing the words of God, he talks about, you know, people trying to be wise on their own, trying to attain wealth on their own, and power, all these things that they put so high up on a pedestal, Jeremiah 9:23. And he says, you know what? In Christ is the wisdom that you're seeking. In Christ is the righteousness that you're looking for. Your wisdom could never attain that righteousness. Trying to do the right thing at the right time because of your wisdom, it will never. In Christ is that righteousness. No more works, no more playing games, no more trying to do the right thing. Attain it in Christ and stay there. Be content with being in Christ. Do not lust for the things of the world. Do not look around you. Be content with that. You know, your sanctification, purification, you're presenting yourself as holy, complete. Doesn't matter how rich you get, how much wealth you have, you could never cover up your flaws with fancy garments. You can never cover up those areas that are darkened and blackened. You could never. It doesn't matter how much wealth you attain and how nice your car is and how nice your clothing is. But in Christ Jesus is that purification, is the making white and the washing of the robes is in him. No striving, no working 3 jobs, no looking for the next promotion. In him is that being set apart for glorious work, for a glorious future. And ultimately, in him is also the redemption. By your own strength, you might think you could set yourself free from the trappings of this world. By your own strength, you might think you could resist the trappings of this world. But why would you, when in Christ is all of that? In Christ is the redemption. In Christ is the freedom. You don't have to break your own chains. You don't have to loose those shackles. You don't have to do any of that, because in Christ you have that. So do not look to the things of the world. Do not look to those around you who accuse you of being fools. Glory in being fools in the eyes of the world. Because in the kingdom, you're wise beyond measure. You have been accepted. You've received grace because of humility, and glory in that. Enjoy that. Boast only in Christ, only in what you've achieved through him and in him and what he's done for you. And I want to end with that. That brings to end chapter 1 and the 3-part series. And I just want to sum it up. And for me, the lesson taken from this and through all of them ultimately is, how are we measuring ourselves and how are we measuring those around us? How are we measuring our place in the world? Ultimately, what Paul is saying here and the way he started in verse 1 is setting up the standard of, we need to look at these things. We need to look at these issues. We need to look at these struggles, not through the wisdom of the world, not through what the world says it should be, but what God has called it to be, what God has called you to be. And how do we do that? By keeping our focus on the simple things, the simple but most extraordinary thing of Christ crucified, and leave it there. Once you're able to do that, once you're seeking that, once you're seeking wisdom in him, all those other things fall by the wayside. When we talk about unity, when we talk about power, when we talk about overcoming, don't do it according to what the world tries to teach you. Immerse yourself in the word. As John Piper says, and I love the way he says it, he says, swim in the word of the God. Immerse yourself, bathe in it. ultimately being transformed like that. When you look at the things of this world and you have to make a judgment call on whether or not it is something you could step into or remove yourself from, whether it's of God or not of God, whether it's working for God or against God, you're not doing it based on how you feel. You're not making your measurement according to, does it make me look cool in my friend's eyes? Or, you know, did Oprah say it's okay? No. You're going to be like, Lord, I can see your hand in this and I want to step into it because I want to be where your hand is. I want to be where you are working and I can recognize it. That's the only way you can test every spirit. John doesn't say test every spirit by trying it out. Test every spirit because you're immersed in the Spirit of God through the Word of God. And your testing doesn't come by, okay, I'll take this drug once and then I'll know. No, you know because you've read up on it. You read up and you know what the alternative is to it. Now that feeling, that high, that excitement, that happiness in the light of what God is preparing in eternity, okay, which you have been swimming in through His Word in prayer, that doesn't even come close. So it's not a case of testing and being once bitten, twice shy. It's never being bitten, so you don't ever have to be ashamed. And that's what God calls us to. When He says that we are overcomers, we are more than conquerors, He says we are more than conquerors even before we've attempted it. We are more than conquerors before we step into the wilderness. We don't have to step into the wilderness to find out if we're conquerors. So when we do find ourselves in a difficult environment, a difficult place, we have really got to set in our spirit. We know we are already overcomers. Why? Because in Christ is all wisdom. In Christ is our sanctification, is our redemption, is our hope. And that's what we cling to. So I'm going to pray for us now and I'm going to leave to you. I'm not going to do any altar call or anything like that. I want you to measure yourself now to the Word of God. Everything that was said, everything that Paul was said, when you measure yourself, are you measuring yourself according to what you're finding in the world, what other people are saying from you, or what you hope they will say about you? Oh, you know, Chloe's so pretty. Oh, you know, Yzan's so clever and she's such a strong leader. It doesn't matter what other people say if God is not saying it about you. Chloe, you'd be so much cooler if you went out with us tonight. You know what? In worldly terms, that makes 100% sense. Why do you have to be a wet blanket? Why do you have to be their killjoy? Yeah, it makes sense. But in God's terms, He's already defined you. He's already said who you are. He's already said you're a child of God, you're an overcomer. And then in His eyes, you are beautifully and wonderfully made. But you only get to that place when you immerse yourself in everything He has said about you, everything He is wanting you to step into. And when it comes to wisdom, knowledge, plus understanding, plus application, equals wisdom, equals Jesus. And for us as Christians, sometimes that knowledge plus understanding is obedience. Leads to walking in Christ's footsteps. Why do I say that? Because sometimes He's going to ask us to do stuff and we do not see the end picture. We do not see how this is going to turn out. And that's where the faith comes in. He says, you know what? Do this. Step here. Go speak to those people. Lord, but they're violent. Go speak to them. Go to Nineveh. Okay, Lord, I'll be obedient. Nineveh gets transformed and immediately we understand. Okay, Lord, now I understand. I didn't just apply it. I was obedient. And in you immersing yourself in the Word of God is not just suggestions on this is, you know, figure out a way on how to do this. Everything that we get through the Word of God is immediately applicable. It's whether or not we want to be obedient to it is the question. So Father, I just want to thank you once again, Lord. Every week I just want to thank you and celebrate the work that you're doing in our midst, in our lives. We give you all praise, glory, and honor. And we say that there's no one like you, Lord. There's no one like you, Lord. Your grace is unfathomable. Your love is immeasurable. But yet we cling to it, Lord. We don't always understand it. We don't always understand why you would love a wretch like me. But you do. And you made a way for us. And we don't understand it, but we want to be obedient and walk in that truth, Lord. And we want to walk in that and demonstrate it to the world, Lord. Not just talk about it, we want to show them that our confidence is not in our achievements or in what we can present to the world that's appealing to them, Lord. We've come to bring that stumbling block, Lord. We've come to bring that foolishness to the world. Because in that place, Lord, we know that when they call us weak and they speak evil of us, Lord, they'll glorify your name in the day of your visitation, Lord. because they've been confronted with their own humanity. So Lord, as we fellowship and now, Lord, and as we go into the week, Lord, may that be the thoughts that preoccupy our mind, Lord. When we look at all that's going on with the local elections and all these things and all the violence and crime that continues to go on around us, Lord, may we not measure it according to what the world is saying, Lord, where the world might say that you're failing, and if you're a good God, why are you not doing anything about it, Lord? May we move away from that lie, Lord, and may we filter it through your word, through your spirit, that we might see you as being a good God, having sovereign authority over an evil world. But ultimately, your plan of redemption is still playing out, Lord. And we thank you that you choose to use us in that plan. I'm going to ask you just then, just where you are at. If you have any, bring that lie before God. Everything that you're struggling to see through his eyes, bring it before him and allow him to minister to you now. If you've had breakthrough in certain areas and there's something that you struggled with, but you can see and you've seen it through his word, he's revealed it to you. Thank him for it then. Don't be like those lepers who just walked away and weren't completely restored. Be that one that came back and said, thank you. Thank you, Jesus, for healing me. Amen. So as you guys finish, you're more than welcome to join us at the back with some coffee and scones, whatever is at the back there. Let us know how your day's going, how your week's been. And yeah, thank you for coming tonight. If you've got any prayer requests, please feel free to chat to someone. You can chat to me or whoever. And yeah, be blessed. Love you guys. And say hi to my brother-in-law, my family here. Give me some brownie points.